Well, we're looking at Jonah chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 5 in Jonah chapter 4. We saw last week that the Lord asked a question. And Jonah really doesn't answer the Lord, does he? The Lord will ask it again, as I mentioned last week, and he'll add something to it. When the Lord asks this question, he's saying, you know, is it right for you to be angry? And what he doesn't say there is it right for you to be angry about Nineveh, concerning Nineveh? And when he asks that question again, he will say, well, is it right for you to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah will say, yeah, for the gourd, of course. Poor thing died. What about Nineveh? You know, they've been spared. If they died, wouldn't you be just as angry as if the gourd, as you were for the gourd? It's like kind of a comparison there. But I don't know that he makes the connection. And maybe because Jonah doesn't answer this question, the Lord teaches him this lesson and events that occur before he asks him the question again. Okay, now, you get it? So, looking at verse 5 says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. I like this verse. I got a lot out of it. Some verses you can really dig little nuggets out. So when I look at this verse, I divided it up this way. The first part I call separation. So Jonah went out of the city. Separation. The next part I call observation. And he sat on the east side of the city. He's going to observe what goes on. The next part I call preparation. And there he made him a booth. And the next part I call relaxation. And he sat under it in the shadow. And the last part I call expectation. Till he might see what would become of the city. Isn't that kind of a neat way to look at that verse? You have separation, observation, preparation, relaxation, and expectation. So we look at that first part, separation. So Jonah went out of the city. That's why I called it separation. He went out of the city. That shows you that everything that he said thus far, he said while he was in the city. He was still in the city. He went out after he had preached. But I think he went out angry. Of course, we know he went out angry because verse 1 said he was very angry. And I think he went out weary. He was tired. He'd been ministering. He'd been preaching. And first thing he's going to do is build a little shelter and sit down and rest. So he went out after he had preached, and he went out after he had prayed. So I'd never thought about it before, but all this time he's been in the city. And he went out after he had seen the people's repentance. He had to have seen it. He was still in the city. It was going on. How could you ignore it? The king made a national decree from the greatest to the lowest. He could go down any street and he would see a sign of repentance. Maybe he went by the palace and would have seen that repentance. And he somehow knew that God had seen their repentance. You know, chapter 3 ends with God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he would do, and he didn't do it. It doesn't really say there that God said to Jonah, Jonah, I'm not going to do it. It just said God saw and turned away and didn't do it. And Jonah just as he'd seen the people's repentance, he saw that God wasn't going to do what he said he was going to do. And he saw it because he already listed earlier all these attributes of God. Well, I knew you were gracious and merciful. And as soon as he saw that repentance, I really think that he knew, boy, God's not going to judge them. They're repenting. It's not that God had said anything yet, because I think if God had said, Jonah, I'm not going to repent, go home, he would have gone home. But I don't think God said to Jonah, I'm not going to judge them. So Jonah went out and he thought maybe, well, God might change his mind. You know, he might still do it. So I'm going to wait and see. He hasn't really said anything yet. I know that this is the type of God he is, but maybe it won't apply to these Gentiles. So he went out of the city. What really struck me is he went into that city and he went out of that city with the same attitude. I don't think his attitude had changed. I think he went in with one attitude and he came out with that very same attitude. What's striking is the people had changed their mind, but the prophet had not changed his. And sometimes the Lord presents circumstances and sets them before us. And when we see them, we can change our mind. We can say, oh, okay, it's not going to go that way. I think he went in and went out with the same attitude because he felt like when he went in, they deserved to be destroyed. They're pagans. They're wicked. They're evil. I don't care how much they repent. They deserve it. And they don't deserve mercy. I think he went in with that attitude and went out with that attitude. He already had a mindset, and he didn't leave room for God to change his mind. And we can be like that, can't we? Mm-hmm. And is that not a picture of the legalist? It is. And it's a picture of the Jews as when that Paul confronted, they had this mindset concerning the Gentiles, and it was really hard for them to change their mind concerning their attitude towards them and accepting them, even when they became Christians. That makes you wonder, or makes you see just how tremendous a miracle it was in the life of the Apostle Paul for him to change his mind. Because just as he was zealous for the law and rigid in his adherence to it, I'm sure he had the same attitude towards Gentiles. He was a Pharisee. They're unclean. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet if I walk on their dirt. What a miracle it was that he changed his mind. If you have the right attitude of heart, and we have to have that attitude of heart where we're willing at all times to let the Lord speak to us and show us something so that if we start out in one direction, we have the flexibility to change direction, to change our attitude. And so he went out of what? The city. And it was a city where I think there was a test going on. I think the people were put to the test in this city, and I think the prophet was put to the test in this city. And it was a test of faith. It was a test of submission. And the people passed the test, but I don't think the prophet did. I don't think he realized that when he went into that city to preach unto them, that it wasn't just about the people. It was about him. The Lord was looking at how he would act and react, not just how the people would act and react. And sometimes we don't realize that the test that we think it pertains to somebody else, we're involved in it. So it kind of pertains to us too. I was thinking about this today when I was reviewing my lesson. I think Jonah began well, but he didn't finish well. was like the Galatians, when Paul wrote the Galatians. Remember when we were studying Paul's epistle to the Galatians? One of the things that the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of Galatians and in the fifth chapter of Galatians, in the third chapter of Galatians and in the third verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" You know, you began so well, so spiritual, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden you changed course, and now you're trying to perfect yourselves by the flesh. He goes on to say in Galatians 5:7, "You did run how? Well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Well, yeah, there were others that hindered them. There were teachers that came in. But do we not hinder ourselves also? Can we not be our own obstacle? I think Jonah was his own obstacle. His own pride, his own zeal, his own patriotism was his own obstacle. His own mindset concerning the Gentiles was his own obstacle. And he did start well in that he did what God asked him to do. He did it after being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and after calling on the name of the Lord and finding out that deliverance is of the Lord. He just didn't realize that that applied to more than just him. It's almost like when he cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord," and the fish vomited him out on dry land, and he was delivered. And the only way he could be delivered was because the Lord chose to deliver him. And then he goes to preach to Nineveh. He didn't make the connection that, you know, maybe there's something there. The salvation is of the Lord. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on them. It's dependent on the attitude of heart. And God can choose to do that. The other scripture I thought of that pertains to Jonah, because I thought, you know, he started out so well. Well, he didn't start out well in chapter 1. He didn't, but after chapter 2, then he did do well. And the Apostle Paul says that the Lord really is doing a good work in us. He says in Philippians 1:6 that he has begun a good work. It's an ongoing work. And it's his purpose to finish that work that he has begun in us. But it won't be done until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So it's an ongoing work. It's a lifetime. And it's never really finished. So it's not enough to do what the Lord asks. He did do that. But you have to do it wholeheartedly. And you have to do it not resentfully. So you kind of have the attitude pertaining to Jonah, that when he went into the city with this attitude, he went out of the city with the same attitude, so that when he went into the city, he was doing what God said, but in a sense, there was this resentment. These are Gentiles. Spurgeon says, "So Jonah went out of the city, when no doubt everybody would have been willing to entertain him for all. Even to the king must have felt deep respect for the messenger who had brought them to their knees before the Lord." You know, there may have been people that would have shown him hospitality or said, "We recognize you as a prophet of the Lord." But go ahead.
I was just thinking of the rejoicing part of when the sheep gets found and the coin gets found, you know, and the sun comes on. It's like the rejoicing that he didn't.
That goes along with our parables, doesn't it? The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And the recovery is joy. And the one that recovered them is rejoicing, and he goes to his neighbors and his friends, and the woman goes to her neighbors and her friends and says, "Oh, let's rejoice." Jonah should have rejoiced. But he, which shows you that the attitude of heart that he had going in wasn't as good as it could have been. He was doing what God said, and God honored his preaching. But there was a lesson for Jonah here. Another commentator said, when it says, "So Jonah went out of the city," He said the form of the words implies that this took place after Jonah was convinced that God would spare Nineveh. And since there was no suggestion that he knew it by revelation, then it was probably after the 40 days. You know, it could be that he preached for 40 days and 40 days passed and, oh no, they're not going to be destroyed. So he went out of the city. Now some commentators think that Jonah preached one day and all of this happened and then he went out of the city and he waited. We really don't know. But we do know that I think the time frame had passed for the destruction of Nineveh, and that's another reason Jonah knew that God wasn't going to destroy them. One, oh, you're merciful and you're gracious and you're long-suffering, but also maybe the time, 40 days had passed and Nineveh was still standing, and so he knew. So he says, still he does not give up hope and thinks that a delay of the evil has been granted them on their willingness to repent, but that some outcome of his displeasure would come since their repentance had not equaled their offenses. Well, they repented, but they didn't repent enough. I mean, look at how evil they've been. How much repentance does it take before God can really honor that? That just shows, though, when we start with one attitude, we need to be willing to let that attitude change. So, that first part is separation. He got out of the city and got away from those people. I've done my duty. I've done what I should do. And then his observation is he sat on the east side of the city. And he did that so he could observe what would happen. That's why I call that observation. He sat. And I think that's interesting because when you look up sat in Strong's, it is defined first to sit and wait. Isn't that what he was doing? I think Jonah thought that God might change his mind. If the 40 days had indeed passed, then he thought, well, if I wait, God will change his mind. And if the 40 days hadn't yet passed, then he's waiting to see if God will still judge them, even though he knows God's merciful and he saw their repentance. So he sat and waited because, well, God could change his mind. It also means to be set. You know, you're not going to move from that position. To be set. And I think Jonah was set in his attitude and he wouldn't change his mind. So he sat and waited, and he was set in that mindset. He wasn't going to change his mind. He didn't answer God's question. You know, do you have is it right for you to be angry, so angry? Do you have a good reason? They're repenting. And the third meaning for sat is to sit as a judge. Ooh. Isn't that what Jonah was doing? I think Jonah had already judged the city guilty and deserving of destruction, and so he was sitting there as a judge. Well, that's not his place. That's God's place. And he sat on the east side of the city. And that's, you know, on one hand, it is a place of observation, and on the other hand, it's a place of protection. I think he was far enough away that if fire rained down from God and destroyed the city, he would be some distance from it. He wanted to be close enough to see what would happen and safe enough from the city in case something really did happen. And he chose the place on the east side of the city, but God knew where he would go, and in a sense, God was just waiting for him. God knew he was going to go to this place, sit in this spot, because there was going to be a gourd that was going to grow up right where Jonah sat. And God knew. I like that. He was just waiting for him. One commentator said the east side of the city was possibly high ground. You know, he could look down on the city and see its destruction without being hurt by it. And then I went online and I looked up Nineveh, because I wanted to find out, okay, what's on the east side of Nineveh? Does archaeology tell us anything about the east side of Nineveh, or what Nineveh was like. And one of the things that the New World Encyclopedia said, the walls of Nineveh had 15 monumental gateways that served as checkpoints on entering and exiting the city. They had 15 gates, huge gates, going in and out of that city. With their inner and outer doors closed, the gateways were virtual fortresses because they had barracks and armories by each gate. That's a massive city. It was the biggest city in the ancient world. Within each gate structure, a stairway led from its interior chambers to the top of the city wall, which Jerusalem had something similar to that. So then they said, when they excavated Nineveh, they found five of the gates, of the 15 gates. And each of those five gates had a name inscribed on those gates. I thought that was really interesting. So five of the 15 gates they found. And one of the gates, I think, is the gate that Jonah went out of. I think he went in the main gate, but there's a gate that is on the east side of the city that you go out of. So five of the gateways have been explored to some extent by archaeologists. The Mashki Gate, M-A-S-H-K-I, translated Gate of the Watering Places, was an entrance that was used to take livestock to water from the Tigris River. So probably didn't go out that gate. It just goes right out to the Euphrates River, and you can water your animals there. And it flowed about 1 mile on the west side of the city. So it's on the west side of the city. The Nergal Gate, N-E-R-G-A-L, gate, was named after the god Nergal, and this gate may have been used for ceremonial purposes or religious purposes. And it's the gate that you see pictures of. That's on each side are these winged bull men. You know, if you've seen pictures of Nineveh, there's the head of a man with his curly, long, square beard, and he's got wings on him, and then the body of a bull. And that was a gate that was used specifically for religious ceremonial purposes, so it probably didn't go out that gate. There was the Adad Gate, A-D-A-D, named for the god Adad. Don't know much about that. There was a Shamash Gate, S-H-A-M-A-S-H, gate, named for the sun god Shamash. And it was considered by its size and its design as one of the most important gates of Assyrian times. Then there was the fifth gate, which they've uncovered, and I think tend to think this is probably the gate Jonah went out of, was the Halzi Gate, H-A-L-Z-I Gate. And it was located near the south end of the eastern city wall. And he went out to the east side of the city and sat. I think that's rather interesting. And it's that gate that they found human remains after Nineveh was finally conquered. But I thought that's really interesting. He had to go out one of those gates. And I thought it's interesting, one of those gates that they did actually excavate was on the east side of the city. And so he entered in one gate, and he departed through another gate. Now, he chose the gate that would lead him to the east side of the city. For some reason, he thought, that's where I'm going to go. He isn't going back the way he came. He's going out another way and not leaving. So he departed to wait and see what God would do. Or I think what he thought God should do. This is what God should do. He didn't wait to see the salvation of the Lord, which the Lord had given him a revelation of. He waited to see the judgment of the Lord. That's what he wanted to see. And I think we can sit and wait with the right attitude or the wrong attitude. I think he had not the right attitude. And the first thing I thought of was Ruth, when Ruth came back after being with Boaz and asking Boaz to spread his garment over her in a form of protection and relationship, Naomi told her to wait and to see how the matter would lie. And remember that in mm-hmm. Ruth chapter 3? And Ruth did wait to see how the matter would fall. Okay, wait and see how the matter would fall. And I think she sat and she waited, and she waited in faith because she really didn't have any idea how the matter would fall. She was just going to wait and see what God decided. I think Jonah waited to see how he thought the matter should fall, not would fall. So he wasn't really sitting there in faith. I guess you could say he was probably sitting there in fury. He was furious. But he waited because he thought this is how the matter should fall. And there's a difference between would and should when you're waiting, because in would, Ruth did not know, and she let the Lord decide, and in should, Jonah thought he knew, and he'd already decided. Isn't that a different attitude of heart? There are different ways we can sit and wait, and Jonah sat and waited, but he wasn't waiting for God's mercy. He was waiting for God's judgment. So he made preparation. And there he made a booth. Well, he doesn't know how long he's going to wait, does he? It may be days. If, let's say, the 40 days hadn't ended, and this one commentator said, well, after the first day, everybody repented and Jonah left. Well, then he's going to wait 39 days. We don't know. The 40 days have passed. He's going to wait until he sees something happen or not happen. He just doesn't know how long he's going to have to wait, but he's going to sit and he's going to wait until he sees something. So he made a booth, and a booth, of course, is a temporary shelter. It's another translation for that is a tabernacle. So he might have preached just for one day or for 40 days. If he preached just for one day, then he's, as I said, he's going to wait for the rest of those days. And if he preached for 40 days, he's going to wait and see what happens. And he made a booth because guess what? He knew how to make a booth. I was really struck by that. He made a booth. They did this on the Feast of Tabernacles, so he would have had no problem going around and looking for material to build himself a little shelter. They did that on the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's so interesting about on the Feast of Tabernacles is, well, they did it for several reasons. They did it because they were celebrating the harvest. You see that in Exodus 23:16 and Deuteronomy 16:13. And they did it for another reason. Leviticus 23:33-43 says they did it to rest and to remember their deliverance from Egypt. So the reason I thought of that is when he built a booth, there were memories associated with building booths. The memories were attached to the Feast of Tabernacles, to a celebration, to rest, to remembering deliverance. I think he forgot that that booth represented deliverance and not destruction. And he built that booth, but his mind was on destruction and not deliverance. He should have been celebrating God's deliverance and not wanting to celebrate God's destruction. But he built himself a booth. But there again, he built it, and it still wasn't going to be enough protection for what he needed to shelter him from the environment that he was in. It was a temporary shelter, but it wasn't enough. God's going to add to it to make it a little bit more comfortable for him. And he built that shelter, and God's going to take the shelter that he built, and he's going to teach him a lesson with something that he's already done himself. It just reminds me so much of Jesus, is he could take anything around him when he was ministering. He could look out and he could see, you know, the sheep and the shepherds, or he could see a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, and he could draw a lesson from that. He could look at the vineyards, and he could look at the crops or the olive trees, and he could just draw a lesson from it. And so Jonah built that booth, but the Lord says, oh, great, I can teach him a lesson here. He started something, I'll finish it. it's a temporary shelter, but I think it's going to teach him a permanent lesson. And so the next thing we see is relaxation, and he sat under it in the shadow or the shade. He's going to rest. And, you know, if he's been preaching nonstop for however long he's been preaching, he's probably pretty tired. So after building his booth, he sat under it. And I think that booth in God's plan for Jonah, if Jonah had looked at the booth in the right way, could be a place of contemplation. Think about things, Jonah. I mean, you were in the fish, belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights, and you thought about things. You're out here, and you've seen something wondrous happen. Think about it. It's a place of contemplation. I think it was a place of deliberation, which is a little bit different than contemplation. And it was a place of protection. And it was also a place of instruction. He probably thought about it more like it's protection. And I'm going to sit here and think about things. But the Lord says, oh, I'm going to make it a place of instruction. I'm going to teach you something here. And when we sit still, the Lord can show us what we really need to see. And Jonah has actually come to a place where he's sitting still. And I think the Lord will use his shelter to reach Jonah and to teach Jonah a lesson. So he sat under it, and it became a shade for him. I don't know if he used branches or whatever the native plants were around there, but it formed some form of a shade for him, a shadow over him. And I looked at that and I thought, oh, wow, there's a really good lesson there, because when you look in the Psalms and you look up the word shadow, there are two different shadows that are mentioned in the Psalms, and one is the shadow of death, and the other is the shadow of his wings. Shadow of his wings. And the shadow of death. When you look at the shadow of death in Psalm 23:4, you know, it's, yea, though I walk through what?
The valley
of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That, to me, is a place of testing. If you're walking through that valley and you learn that the Lord walks with you. I think that shadow of death can also be a place of discipline, because Psalm 44:19 says, though thou hast sore broken us, and then the psalm goes on to say, and covered us with the shadow of death. So they've been broken, and the Lord's kind of covered them with the shadow of death. It's a discipline on their lives. And he did it, of course, because of their idolatry. If you go on to read in Psalm 44:20, it's because of their idolatry. And if you go on to read in Psalm 44:21, there is this searching that God, that they say, well, will not God search us out when we're in this place of a discipline? And then Psalm 107:10-11 shows us that this shadow of death is a place of despair, because it says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. So it's a place of despair, confinement. Those are all, in a sense, they seem like they're negative, testing, discipline, despair, but they're all lessons that can be learned there in that shadow that is hanging over you. But then there is the opposite of that. There is the shadow of his wings. And in the shadow of his wings, that really is a place of hiding. Psalm 17:8 says, keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. So it's a place of hiding. And it is also a place of love, because Psalm 36:7 says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, or thy steadfast love, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, the shadow of his love. It is also a place of mercy. Psalm 57:1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. There you have his mercy overshadowing you. And it is a place of rejoicing. Psalm 63:7 says, thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. So Jonah's sitting in this shelter under a shadow, and there are two shadows there over him, the shadow of death and the shadow of the God, his wings, his mercy. In Jonah's attitude, he's sitting under the shadow of death, isn't he? That's what I want to see. The Lord wants to show him the shadow of his wings. He wants to show him mercy. And he does that in another very real way. And Jonah can look at death or he can look at life. He can grieve or he can rejoice. It's up to him. I just thought that's a really neat way of looking at that shadow that is overhanging him. And finally, his expectation. He sat there until he might see what would become of the city. He wanted to see the city destroyed. He wasn't sure because he thought, well, God looks like he's going to spare the city, but I'm going to see what will become of it because I know God said he would destroy it at the beginning, but God, at the end, I don't think he will do it. I think Jonah suspected, as I said, that God wasn't going to destroy the city, but he didn't know for sure. I think he was certain enough he was angry. He knew that God saw evil and God would judge evil. He knew that God saw repentance and God would receive repentance. He knew that what God could do, but not what God would do. God could do this. I don't know what he will do. And sometimes God doesn't have to speak directly to us because we should already know. I don't think God really had to say to Jonah, at least it doesn't say in this book that God said, Jonah, I'm not going to do this. I don't think he had to because sometimes we should just already know. And Jonah, I think he already knew. He just didn't want to believe it. And he didn't want to see it. And maybe Jonah thought that their past evil outweighed their present repentance. Well, yeah, they repented, and he thought, well, maybe it's not enough. Or maybe it wouldn't last. Well, it won't last. But the Lord does give them a reprieve for over 100 years. He knew what God might do, and he was afraid of what God would do. And he just didn't want to believe it. But I'm going to wait and see. But remember, God's gracious, and God's merciful, and he's slow to anger, and he has great kindness, and if he sees repentance, he'll repent of that evil. Well, darn, they've repented. And it's pretty real. The thing is, all those wonderful attributes of God, Jonah could say, well, they apply to me and they apply to God's people, but certainly they can't apply to the Gentiles. But no, that's God's character. He can't change who he is just because it's a Gentile that repents. That's who he is. I think Jonah wanted the city to be destroyed, and he waited for the city to be destroyed. And the Lord doesn't have to speak to us to show us sometimes what he will do. We know it in the Word. We know it by the fact that we just know who he is. And so we leave Jonah there waiting to see what will happen.